following sermon was previously delivered at New Life Christian Community in Dresser, Wisconsin, and we're so glad that you're joining us today. For this or other sermons, please visit us at newlifechristiancommunity.org, or better yet, join us in person next Sunday at 9:30 a.m. Our building is located at 201 Highway 35, Dresser, Wisconsin, and we can't wait to meet you.
And we ask that you would help us today by your Spirit to be transformed through the proclamation of your word. And so we give you this time. It's your time to use for your purposes. May our eyes be fixed on you now. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. But here we are in Hosea. And we're continuing our study where we left off. So make sure you grab a Bible, open to Hosea chapter 6. Chapter 6. This is one of those texts that it's a high point in some senses. This is a text that has a verse that's often quoted. It's a passage that has a verse that's well known. It's a text that many of you have memorized a portion of. Hosea chapter 6. God is continuing his song. God Almighty is continuing to speak in the presence of his people. Now, last week, the conclusion that we came to was this glorious song that is meant to be sung by those who have been reconciled to God on the third day, the new day, the day, the first day of the week, Christ rose. But here now God continues, and we're brought back to the context that he has been in. We've seen the courtroom setting unfolding, and what is the judgment? Is Israel innocent or guilty? Help me out, I can't remember. Israel is guilty, very clearly, and that's an important element as we get into this text. God has established a case that is mostly airtight against Israel. Help me out. Did you hear what I said? Do I get any amens for that? Good. I see no. Now, there was a time I said that one time and I heard an amen. And our beloved Darlene. We love her. But here's the deal. God's case against Israel was not mostly airtight. It was, that's it. They are guilty. There's nothing innocent about them. And here we are in verse 4 where we pick up. God says, I'll read the text. What shall I do with you, O Ephraim? What shall I do with you, O Judah? Your love is like a morning cloud, like the dew that goes away early. Therefore, I have hewn them by the prophets. I have slain them by the words of my mouth, and my judgment goes forth as the light. For I desire steadfast love and not sacrifice, the knowledge of God rather than burnt offerings. Notice your formatting in your Bibles. What kind of writing is this? What kind of declaration is this? This is poetic. It's meant to be heard and remembered. It's in every word here is intentionally chosen by God. And Hosea, his prophet, stands before God's people and he says, what shall I do with you, O Ephraim? What is Ephraim again? Ephraim is a reference to which part of Israel? Ephraim is a reference to the northern part of Israel. And I'll say this again, I shared this a couple weeks ago, I think, but Hosea is probably the prophet that coins the term Ephraim to reference the northern portion of Israel, the 10 tribes. So in other parts of Scripture, You can see how influential he was and his writing was when the rest of God's people began to talk about the northern 10 tribes as simply Ephraim. And he says, "What am I to do with you, O Ephraim?" And then, "What shall I do with you, O Judah?" North, and Judah is south. Imagine, now this isn't probably accurate for anybody in this room, certainly not accurate for those in my household, but imagine if a mother or father was simply just at a loss for what he was to do or she was to do with their children. Imagine that. "What am I to do with you?" That's never happened to anybody, has it? Some of you are like, "Wait, I kind of feel like that sometimes, right?" No, of course we've all been there. We're at a loss for words. We don't know what to do. We're frustrated, or there's a situation that's going on and we're frustrated and we don't know what to do. "What am I to do with you?" And so this question goes forth from God's lips for Israel, the north and the south, to overhear. The clear call that God puts on us is he wants us to feel the weight of his situation. God is calling his people to consider from his perspective for a minute. Just consider this for a minute. What would you like me to do? What do you expect me to do? Well, the clear answer is what? You've already proved your case. What's the conclusion? Judgment. Judgment is the answer. And many of us, when we read God's word, we're like, "Well, yeah, I mean, it's cut and dry, it's black and white. Well, okay, so these people, they were bad, and so they need judgment. Next thing, let's go on." And here God is saying, no, not so quickly. I want you to feel this. What am I to do? I want you to begin to squirm at God's predicament here. He wants us, he's inviting us, he is calling us to feel the weight of the situation, not from their perspective, but from his perspective. Do you see it? It would be easy for us to shirk the situation and just expect, "Well, it's going to be taken care of. God's going to deal with it." No, God is not interested in that right now. In this text, he's calling us to lean in. Yeah. What is he to do? Our Creator actually wants to engage us. Did you know that? This was written for our engagement. This was written for our minds to slow down and really consider. Now, it's sad that I have to spell that out, but this is what God's word does for us. And we are called to not avoid the difficult conversations, but to actually engage in those conversations. Someone says something that's really challenging and we just want to move on really quickly. Someone says something about God and, "Well, let's just summarize it in a nice, neat and tidy thing. Well, there's judgment. Boom, let's move on." And God says, "No, I want you as my people to engage in this." He wants us to use our minds as we're reading his word. Who's the question asked for? God is asking this question for our consideration. He actually wants us to engage with him. He wants us to think about things that are too grand and marvelous for our minds. Do you see that? It's like he wants us to consider things above. It's like he wants us to have the mind of him. It's as if he's inviting us to actually set our minds, not on things on the earth, but on things above. And sometimes when we do that, it challenges our notion of reality. I have, not here, and this isn't tongue-in-cheek, not here, but I have preached in settings where those who are listening to God's word, and when I preach, I pray it's always God's word, but I've preached in situations where the proclamation of God's word is met with the response of, "Don't tell me something I don't know, just tell me what I already know, and then I'll be happy. Don't tell me something that's new. I want you to tell me what I've always known is true, and then I'll know it's the truth." You ever been there? Ever been in a situation like that where by nature of the fact that this is perhaps pricking my conscience, no. You just need to tell me what the choir wants to hear. And God says, no, I want you to engage. What am I to do with you? God's word is interactive. And so this is just a mini sermon within the sermon. When you go to God's word, are you engaging your mind? Or are you quickly getting through it as fast as you can? Or are you just like, oh, that's confusing. Let's move on from that. Or are you letting yourself be drawn in to the text so that we can be changed and challenged? And that's what's going to happen today, I pray. Clearly the answer to this question is judgment, yet he's already answered the question, really. But he wants us to be thinking it through. What shall I do with you, O Ephraim? What shall I do with you, O Judah? Your love is like a morning cloud. Love there is the word. It's a significant word. It's the word that comes up often. It's hesed. And we're going to talk a little bit more about that as we go here. But that's the word love there. That's significant. You should be thinking, whoa, we're talking important stuff here. And then he says, your love, your hesed towards me is like a morning cloud. What's a morning cloud? It's a cloud when you get up in the morning, it's a cloud that's there and it stays there all day, and then it's there all night, and it stays there the next day and it's there all night. And every day the morning cloud is like the sun, right? Now your love, God says, he's speaking to his people, is like the morning cloud. It's like the mist, it's the dew, it's the thing that never remains. It starts strong in the morning. Those that are out early in the morning, you are on your way to work and you see the mist and it's beautiful. What happens? Without question, it disappears. It's vanishing. Every day it vanishes, if it even is that morning. This is what God says our love is like. I mean, their life, it's not ours. It's not like we're better than they are. But their love, contextually, the ones that he's speaking to, your love is like a morning cloud, like the dew that goes away early. Are we really any different? I mean, I'm faithful, okay, to God. I don't know about you, so this doesn't apply to me, but no, really, brothers and sisters, how many of us fail at this every hour, every minute? I mean, we're down to seconds. If we're not even as faithful as the dew. God is saying in this very provocative language, your love is like a morning cloud, like the dew that goes away early. It's no wonder that the Jews would put phylacteries on their forehead and things on their wrist, and they would put markings on themselves so that they would be what? Constantly reminded, because we are forgetful, or at least they were forgetful. And so they would do things to remind them, because if they didn't do it, they would forget it. And the reality is they did it because they knew they were going to forget it, but when they forgot it, they wanted to remember it. It still was a dew. It still was a mist. It was still a vapor that came and went. It was like a breath. And we are no different. Oh Lord, do something different in us. If God is asking the question, what am I to do with you? And if we are just like Israel, oh, we need something different. You see it? How's your stability towards God? How's your love for him? Is it something that is unmoved? How often does the fog last that we look unto God with? Therefore, look at verse 5. Therefore, and now we have a verse with, it's a triplet. It's really interesting. These three phrases are parallel. Therefore, I have hewn them by the prophets. I have slain them by the words of my mouth, and my judgment goes forth as the light. Let's talk about the first one there. I have hewn them by the prophets. I have hewn them. This word is graphic. Hewn. Like, this isn't like the potter on the wheel gently shaping his vessel. This is hewn. It's most often used to describe the hacking of rock in Scripture. So if you were to do a word study here, you'd see a lot of passages about rocks being hewn and with a hammer or an axe. God has hewn them. This is to say he's been provocative with them. He has done more than just been gentle with them. He has hewn them. This is a powerful, painful shaping that's going on. He's taken an axe and chiseled away at the pieces of them. And much of who they were is now on the floor. Some of us need to be hewn. I need to be hewn. He says he does this by the prophets. What does that mean? He has hewn them by the prophets. A prophet's voice is never so loud. It's never more damaging than when a nation has bought into any kind of security apart from God Almighty. Do you hear that? When a prophet stands forth, his voice is most loud when the people are trusting in other things, things other than God Almighty. This is the primary role of the prophet, to call attention to the sovereignty of the God of the universe. And he's saying, I have hewn them by the prophets. We tend to think that destruction comes only when physical damage is done, don't we? But destruction comes by God's word proclaimed. That is to say, hear this, at the proclamation by the prophets, they are destroyed. So Israel, the northern tribes, they felt, and we talked about this last week, but this is a running theme here. They felt like they were in a good situation. We're doing well here. We've got things under control. We've got prosperity, health, and things are going well. And he's saying, look, the destruction has already hit, and you're in shambles. My word has gone forth, and that's where destruction happens. Just as we learned last week, Israel's greatest danger was not the physical situation around them. It was what the prophets were proclaiming. It's what Hosea was proclaiming to his people, God Almighty. And then he goes on. Are you with me? I hope this isn't boring. He says, I have hewn them by the prophets. I have slain them by the words of my mouth. We don't have to dress that word up, slain, do we? By the words of my mouth. Isn't it interesting that the very words, the very lips that spoke the world into being are the lips that speak destruction? That's not insignificant. By his word, he slays. Christian, by his word, he slays. Might that be significant to us? One writer says this, the nation fell because of unwise national policies, corrupt officials, and above all, by its departure from the pure Yahwistic traditions. But, he says, now hear me, God's word is a sword that has devastating force. Can we approach God's word and not be scathed? How many of us think, well, it should be an easy thing going to the word, but the reality is when God's word is read properly, it changes us. We find ourselves cut. You should be finding yourselves cut on a regular basis. When you come to service, you should find yourself, in a sense, wounded, because you're not perfect. And if you're not being challenged, then the word of God is not actually being proclaimed. I have slain them by the words of my mouth. So when you go to the word, expect to feel it. Then he goes on, and my judgment goes forth as the light. My judgment goes forth as the light. 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 This is actually, this word light is a reference to the light of day, okay? So it's not just like the candle. Sometimes we think of light as, and we talk about it in biblical terms as just a little bit of light can light up a room, right? That's not the light we're talking about here. We're talking about the daylight. The imagery is not just a little bit is all you need. The imagery is, this is daylight we're talking about. My judgment goes forth as the light of day goes forth. It's the light of day. The picture is of a sun, the sun. Can you contain the light of the sun? Can you stop the sun from rising? Has anybody been successful at stopping the sun from coming up? You know, our dew is there until what happens? The sun comes up, the daylight, and it smites the dew. You can't stop the sun from rising. What's happening to Israel is something that they could not stop. The judgment that's going forth will go forth. Just as the sun could not be stopped, so too God's judgment. What does the sun do? What does daylight do? Primarily, I think one of the things it does is it exposes sin. And the sun was exposing the sin in Israel. The sun brings enlightenment. Think about it. Imagine if there was no light. It allows us to see the beauty around us, but it exposes sin. In a sense, really, brothers and sisters, the sun allows us to live. We are created beings designed to live in the light of the day. Our eyes testify to this. God desires for us to live under his light. Ironically, it's that position that becomes the judgment. Do you see it? The light of day, the place we were meant to live, becomes the judgment for us. Think of light in this way, just for a moment. And don't drift, okay? Think of light for a moment in this way. You can't contain it. So imagine if somebody was like, you know what? I'm going to try to harvest the light. Now, of course, we do that with electricity. But I mean, I want to gather it like we might gather water. We've talked about that in previous moments. Like we might gather water. Maybe we could gather enough so that it would be done shining. Anybody who ever sought to do that would be what? Disappointed. You can't absorb the sun. You can't absorb all its light. It will not stop. From our perspective, this is an unmoving force that cannot be contained. It cannot stop. It will not be stopped. Every day it goes forth. Every night it sets. No matter the amount of judgment that we endure, it will never suffice the sun. Are you catching it? As the sun shines, it's not like, well, maybe after a while his arm will get tired. I'll be absorbing the beating. The sun does not get tired of shining. And the judgment is not tired. You catch it? You see it? This is the kind of judgment God has. I can't help but think of Paul as he studies this text, the Apostle Paul, and the way light played in his very conversion. As he's on his way to Damascus. How often do we resist the word of God when it challenges our notions of reality? Are we willing to be hewed, slayed, exposed? Are we willing to be transformed? Are we willing to be children of the light in spite of the pain? Then he goes on, verse 6, this very, very famous verse. God says, "For I desire steadfast love and not sacrifice, the knowledge of God rather than burnt offerings." This is shocking. this seems an impossible statement. I desire steadfast love and not sacrifice. No, 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 you're completely wrong, Hosea. You can hear the religious leader standing up. You've got it wrong, Hosea. God does delight in sacrifices. He told us all about it in Deuteronomy. He told us all about it in Leviticus. That's where he delights. He delights in the sacrificial system. He delights in the bringing of animals. He delights in the people who are coming forth and sad and sorry. He delights in that. And Hosea says boldly, for I, God says, I desire steadfast love and not sacrifice. Some of your translations soften it and they say something like rather than or instead of. That's what I want. I don't want sacrifices. If you thought this was all about sacrifices, you're worshiping the wrong God. If you thought that knowing me was about sacrifices, this is not the character of God Almighty. The character of God Almighty wants steadfast love. What would happen if he had steadfast love? Would he need sacrifices? So he's calling us back to this very true reality. That's not the goal. That's never been the goal. If you think it's about this, you're sorely mistaken. This ought to lead you to this. And has it for Israel? God says, the reason that you have been judged is because I desire steadfast love. I don't desire sacrifices. I desire the knowledge of God rather than burnt offerings. Oh, this is so important. This is a parallel statement. There are two statements made here. Notice this. Jesus was a wise teacher, wasn't he? Help me out here. Jesus, God Almighty, comes forth on the scene. Thanks for the amen. Jesus comes forth and somebody asks him, what's the greatest commandment? And God says, love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength, and love your neighbor as yourself. These two. This is a parallel statement in this text here. The two things. Steadfast love, that's a reference to what? It's the way we interact with one another, and the knowledge of God the way we interact with God. These are the two halves of that coin. And Hosea says, this is what it's all about. God says through Hosea, this is what it's all about. Steadfast love and the knowledge of God. Well, let's talk about steadfast love for a minute. This is that word hesed. It's that word love. It's a covenant loyalty, and it's translated elsewhere. This is at the heart of what it means in Israel to be in relationship with God. This is what you have among the people of Israel. You have that kind of a relationship with them. Steadfast love. In Greek, this is translated the Septuagint. So this is Hebrew. Originally, it's written in Hebrew. And along came some scholars when Hebrew was less and less known. And so they, the wisest, those who really knew the text, translated it into Greek. And in that translation, when they get to this word, do you know what word they use? They use the word, not love, they use the word mercy here. Built into the Hebrew idea of this kind of love, and central to it is the idea of mercy. So a good translation is, I desire mercy. This attitude is the... Do you think we should have mercy with God? Thank you for correcting me. Because that's... Or being certain of it. We don't have mercy with God. God desires us... for us to be people who have mercy for one another. The kind of relationship that we should have is like this. When somebody wrongs me, what should my response be? Mercy. Mercy. There's two people, and both have been wronged. One runs to the altar of God Almighty and makes a sacrifice. Another goes to the altar and stops and says, I need to be reconciled to my brother first. What do you think Jesus was quoting when he talks about first being reconciled to those and then going to the altar. This is Christ's exposition of that. And who of those two did the will of God? It's as if when Christ quotes this in Matthew 5, or when he makes this analogy, this hypothetical, it's as if he has this passage in mind. Which scenario is the sacrifice more pleasing? And notice, the one who goes to the altar is externally sacrificing to God, but the one who goes and is reconciled to his brother, who goes and has mercy on the one who's wronged him, is making a sacrifice internally. Which sacrifice is God pleased with? The one that's outside or the one that goes on inside? Do you see the difference? It's as if God is saying, you think this is about external activity? This is about a heart condition that you have. I want you to be transformed on the inside, not on the outside. You can spend your whole life doing the outside things perfectly, but inside you might be rotten, like a whitewashed something or other. Maybe a tomb. Isn't there anybody in here who's tracking with me? God calls us to be living sacrifices. What does that mean? It means the sacrifice is going on inside of us, not outside of us. It means we are having mercy on those who have wronged us. And just for a moment, pause and imagine that kind of society where mercy was the characteristic in each of our hearts. But that's not the only part, because if it is, we'll have missed the greatest commandment, right? For I desire steadfast love. I desire mercy and not sacrifice. The knowledge of God rather than burnt offerings. Can God be manipulated by our external activities? You know, the nature of religion in the ancient Near East was do the thing that will cause the God to do this for you. Do what he wants so that he sends the rain. Do what he wants so that you can have children. Do what he wants and then he will give you what you need. And God is saying that's not the way it works in my kingdom. God cannot be manipulated by our deeds. He never could and he still can't. And that's something we need to hear today. When he gave the law, his desire was not that we make sacrifices. His desire is that we would be changed, a different kind of people. His goal was far deeper. The Canaanites didn't have any depth to what they believed. They believed you should perform rituals for the gods, and then you carry on in your life, and you just make sure that box is ticked. We're not like that, are we? The difference between the burnt offerings and the knowledge of God is the difference between internal and external, isn't it? There again, he highlights this very important difference. The burnt offerings is something that happens outside. Where does the knowledge of God take place? This is an inside thing again. He does not want people that merely look like his. He wants people who know him. He wants people that have a vibrant relationship with him. One writer says this, I gotta quote it because it's so good. He's fired up. Hypocrites maintain that they worship God provided they offer sacrifices to him, provided they toil in ceremonies and accumulate many deeds. They think then that God is made bound to them and that they have fully performed their duty. This evil has been common among all ages. The people had failed to fulfill the heart of the law. They were good at accomplishing the externals of the law, weren't they? And you might say, well, they were far from it. They were worshiping other gods. Well, that's just it. They were doing it devoutly. It's no wonder then that Jesus himself quotes this verse twice in the Gospels. I mean, that's significant. When Christ, our Savior, quotes this passage twice, This to him is important. Might it be important for us? Is it the action that concerns God, or the heart of the worshiper that concerns him? In other words, are we to be Christians inwardly or outwardly? So there's two ways of grappling with this text, and let's start with the first way. Christian, we are called to a standard. Everybody hear me. We are called to a standard to show mercy to those who have wronged us. So I want to ask you, where in your life have you neglected this grave and important command? Secondly, Christian, have you and are you in an active relationship with God Almighty that you would know him? There are places in our lives, there are corners in our lives where we divorce our knowledge of him from who we are, don't we? We don't really want the sacrifice to be internal. We want to look the part on the outside, not on the inside. So let me ask you, where do you need to be transformed? Where do you need to be hewn? Where do you need to be shaped by God? In this, it's easy to cast judgment on one another. Oh, you're not showing mercy. Oh, you're not, and the very act of saying, oh, you're not showing mercy is pretty merciful, isn't it? We can be a self-righteous people if we go down this path too far. Here's the other thing. Everybody look at me and listen to me. This is so important. There's a second way to look at this text. And the second way is the only way we as Christians really need to land with this text. Okay, and that's this. When God says, what am I to do with you? What am I to do with you? He says it twice. That's not insignificant. What am I to do with you? What is he grappling with at that moment? He's grappling with this idea that they deserve judgment, but what is going on inside of him? He had the same question in the garden. What am I to do with you? This question, this wrestling, is felt by God Almighty. Lest we think, well, you know, he's God, he's impartial, it doesn't matter to him. What is he thinking about as he's proclaiming this? My son will be crucified because of you. What am I to do? I know what needs to happen, but do you understand the gravity of the situation? Do you get it? What am I to do? I would need to die for you. What am I to do? I desire mercy, and I've never seen it in creation. That's what I want. Oh, what am I to do? Do you see the wrestling? What's the answer? God knows what he needs to do. He knows what he needs to do. He is the God who is merciful. This is what he's requiring of his people. And so he knows what it's going to take, and he's wrestling with that right there. Oh, how we need to feel the weight of the predicament that we're in before we understand how glorious and wondrous the mercy of God is to us. Amen. What am I to do? God knows full well what needs to happen. Do you understand that when God sent his son, this wasn't like a no big deal thing? This was something that weighed on him. I have to pour out wrath on my son. And you continue to resist me. What am I to do? Now, if that doesn't move you, Christian, then you are not looking at the God who saves. What am I to do? The agony of the garden is felt here in Hosea chapter 6. And Jesus Christ fulfills this command once and for all. He stands as the merciful one who on the cross condemns the accusers. While Christ is on the cross, He does what none of us would do. The perfect one says, forgive them. And there we behold the very, not just like a cerebral knowledge of God, there we behold the word of God condemned for us, and his judgment falls, and the dew is vaporized in the light of day. In his judgment, just as the sun shines and brings life, we find life. In the very act of condemnation, we find life. This is an element of the sun that's so important, the daylight. There is no life if there isn't the sun shining, is there? And there we have life. In his judgment, the very means of judgment brings life and nourishment and growth for those that have been firmly planted in Jesus Christ. And we spring forth in the warmth of the sun. This, brothers and sisters, for us is a call to return to the God who has mercy on us and who is God Almighty in the flesh, so that we might know him, so that we would be a people who receive mercy and the knowledge of God. Turn to Jesus. And when we find ourselves astray, turn back to him and begin to ascribe to him glory and praise for the forgiveness, for the situations you're in, the difficulties you're in, turn back to Jesus. And for those who have never turned to the one who saves, I beg of you, turn to him today. Let not another day go by. Return to the God who has given himself that we may have life. I want to ask you to bow your heads with me. And I'm genuinely asking you, have you ever relinquished control of your lives unto the author of life? If you have not done that, I'm going to ask you right now to just pray that God would help you to give yourself over to him. That we would see in Christ the one who bore our punishment and our sin, and in his resurrection that we would stand in new life, that we would be his children, those who are described in Christ, merciful in Christ, those who know God. Oh Lord, we pray that these words would ring true in our hearts, that we would be a people who are known by you, who have been given mercy by you. We pray that we would stop seeking to do this on our own, that we would stop trying to outwardly appease you, and instead that we would stop and let you take charge on the inside. We ask that this passage would cause us to let you take over for parts of our lives where we have held on to those things that we've held on to. We pray that you would take them, take us, expose by your light the sin. Let the dew vanish, let the judgment fall, that we may have your life. And we pray that you would grow us, that you would bear your fruit, that we would be a merciful people, that we would be a people who know you intimately, who walk with you on a daily basis. So have your way in us now, we beg of you. And we pray this for your glory. We pray this. Amen.
This was Inklings in the Word. We are glad that you were able to join us today. For this or other sermons, please visit us at newlifechristiancommunity.org, or better yet, join us in person next Sunday at 9:30 a.m. Our building is located at 201 Highway 35, Dresser, Wisconsin, and we can't wait to meet you.